So again, just to recap, to pick up where we were yesterday, it's been a long, long day, is again, the essence of this first temptation. Man does not live by bread alone. So again, God was putting Christ, and the lesson to all of us was that he will put us in situations where we will be for want, that we will be without, that we will be, as he said, that he will humble us, to find out what is in our hearts, to find out at times, to key off a little bit what Brother Doug said, at pressure situations especially, where will we go? What will we do? What will we lean upon? What will be the backbone, so to speak, of our character, our integrity, and will it be acting in accordance with God's ways? And so for Jesus, as he was sitting here 40 days, and to think of how his natural abilities would have been affected, his mind to a degree, everything would have been designed to be weakened, to be tested, and what would he rely upon? Would he take an opportunity to potentially misuse the power of the Holy Spirit for personal gain, which would be to satiate his hunger, which would have been bordering upon starvation? Or would he trust in God that everything was going to be okay, that God was looking out for him, that God would eventually attend to him? It reminds us a lot of when, the sacrifice with Isaac, right? Went through that up to the very moment, knowing it doesn't really make sense, just as Christ could have reasoned, it doesn't make sense at the beginning of my ministry for me to be taken out here into the wilderness and to perish, or to be subjected to such a test. But he was going to go through with it to the end, no matter what, knowing that God would deliver him in due time. And that's a great lesson for each of us. So, again, that word hunger, to suffer want, to crave ardently, to seek with eager desire. And that's something that we should check with ourselves, as Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 5. Do we hunger and do we thirst for righteousness? Right? So that's something we have to ask ourselves, because we're all going to suffer want. We're all going to be at times when we crave ardently. We all are going to seek with eager desire. And the question to each of us then is, what do we seek? Right? Do we seek self-glorification? Do we seek temporal blessings? Do we seek to lift ourselves up at the expense of other brethren? Do we seek to grind brethren down or to dismiss them? The Jews interpreted, and so as I look, we're going to look at briefly then, is how did this translate into Jesus' ministry? So the test to him would be, would he rely upon God for all things, right? And especially in pressure situations, how would he react? And would he always allow the word to guide him, no matter what? And that's what we always test ourselves with. Are we going to have the presence of mind to be able to turn to Scripture and to be able to submit to it in these instances that Brother Josh brought up and Brother James brought up? Things that happen within ecclesias, within our families, within the household, what are we going to do? Are we going to turn to Scripture and say, we're going to follow this? Or are we going to say, well, I'm going to take a little of this, I'm going to take a little of that, and we're going to see what fits best for us, you know? And so for Jesus, think of all the instances. Remember, as much as he could control through the power of the Holy Spirit, could he ever control the actions of others? So for 3.5 years, he walked into crowds, into the temple, out into the countryside, and into households, not being able to control what was going to come up to him, right? How people were going to react, say things, do things, the tests that they would drop in his lap, and as we'll see here, as he said, tempting him, could never control that. All he could control, same thing for us, we can't control anyone else, we can only control how we react to things. And again, are we going to allow the Word of God to lead us and to direct our actions, or are we going to fall back onto some knee-jerk reaction, something that comes out of our flesh? Because, as Brother Doug said, and as Troy was also talking about with the fight or flight, when things happen and they just seems like it's suddenly right in your face, what are you going to fall back upon? So the Jews, as we know, interpreted and added to the word however it suited them, right? So when Jesus came onto the scene, he was dealing with a law and the word of God of his Father that had been completely manipulated and disfigured by man, right? They'd added to it, they'd made it a burden, they'd done all these things for it to suit them. This is the very essence of what Jesus would have to deal with, right? Jesus was coming onto the scene to do exactly as the Word intended, and he was dealing with people that have been letting the Word suit their intentions, okay? So, turn to Mark 10. I'll read out of the King James. Because I wanted to look specifically, we could spend a week on each temptation and just looking at these things and really just go through all the Gospels. But I wanted to pick up some of the areas specifically first where that word being tempted came up. Now, a lot of times we like to look and say, well, as one of the definitions for tempting is to be tried, we think, well, Jesus was being tried, right? It wasn't a true temptation. It seems to me that, again, this is how we look back at his temptation here in the wilderness. So in Mark 10, verses 2 through 5, I'll read out of King James. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. So this isn't a discussion on divorce and remarriage or anything of that nature. The discussion there comes from verse 2. So they come up to him and they're testing him, right? They're asking him a question about the law, and they're asking him a question about divorce and remarriage, and says that they are tempting him, and that's a word that we've been looking at. So how was this a temptation to Jesus? Didn't have a wife. The temptation would be, right? Again, they had come up, and this the example what he references here with Moses is that they made made excuses, so to speak, based upon the people's behavior, did they not, right? Things were changed because of the way the people behaved. Okay? And that I think really is what the essence of what Jesus was being always tested with throughout the time when he talked to people. They'd always say, well, what about this? Or this is our traditions, or you don't do this, right? And everything, think of how many things dealt around with the Sabbath. And how many times did Jesus always do things on the Sabbath, right? Because their traditions and the way that they had done things, and they had taken some scripture and then, as we know, mutated it, they chose to do things their own way. And this was a great example. So they were trying to put him in this situation. And Jesus, I think, not necessarily this was a hard temptation for him, but this was something where, you know, are you going to follow the traditions of man? Are you going to try to reason with, well, you know, we're going to kind of take the word down a couple notches because, brethren, you know, we can't really live up to these expectations, or these are hard laws. This is, you know, sometimes the disciples said to him, this is tough teaching. Right? Did Jesus water it down ever? And so he was reminding them here of why God's laws had been, to a degree, amended, so to speak, because the hardness of your heart, he wrote this precept. In Matthew 22, similar. I'll read out of the King James. Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. Matthew 22, 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees, out of the King James versions, had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Again, the Jews of that time were so entangled with law after law and addition after addition and addendum after addendum. And that was, again, I think some of this test and trial and temptation to God, I mean to Christ here was, when you look at God's words, which we have some of it here and we've added a lot to it here, what's the greatest of these, right? And think of the traditions that they had added that to them almost superseded God's law, right? They wanted him to kind of choose. Well, what's going to be the greatest here? And as we know, the beauty of it was that Christ was very simplistic in this and cut right to the heart, right? Two things. And these hadn't been enjoined before. You can find them in separate locations, but he put them together. Love the Lord your God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and greatest. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Everything hangs upon this. What a beautiful simplicity, right? But these are things that Christ always had to be on his guard about. Jesus always had to be ready to deal with these type of questions and these type of things. Now, we may think, again, we can say, well, he had the power of the Holy Spirit, so he was never going to make, you know, he was always going to handle these things perfectly. Does that completely work? I mean, are we to say that by having the power of the Holy Spirit, that this was, none of these things were actual trials? So when it says here that they were tempting him, what does that mean to us? Clearly there was some aspect of the human part of Jesus, of his flesh, that was triggered by these type of discussions. Okay? And that's something that, again, is what I hope and encourage all of you to do is as you continue to look through these things later on and to read the Gospels, that, you know, you can kind of see what it means to you when you see, again, trying to bring out the purpose of this class, the humanity of Christ. Let's look at John 6. I love this one, and we're all very familiar with this. John chapter 6, and this is looking at the bread of life, again, to tie in to the bread. We don't have the time to read all of this, but let's look at a couple things in setup here. First of all, let's set the stage up to what was going on here. We know this is where he is going to feed the people, and they're going to come after him again, and then he has a very long discourse with them about what the bread of life means. Just prior to this, John the Baptist had been beheaded, okay? And he had withdrawn to a degree to try to get away from the crowds, but the crowds followed him. And I believe, as Mark renders it, that he had compassion upon them, he pitied them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, right? So, at a time when many of us would have been justifiably selfish to say, look, I can't deal with your problems right now, I have a slew of my own, he looked at the people and saw that they were sheep without a shepherd, and so then he engaged them with the bread. And again, we referenced that yesterday. He had compassion on the people because he knew that they were probably hungry and they hadn't been eating. He had compassion on them when they may have gone a couple days or a day without food, coming from a man who had gone 40. And then we know that he withdrew. He has the miracle on the water, and then the people come after again and they find him. So I'm going to pick up in John 6, I'm going to pick up at verse 30 out of the King James Version. So they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see and believe you? And this is going to tie in with our next temptation of throwing himself down from the synagogue. So again, he just fed all these people, and what's their first question here in this section? What miraculous sign are you going to do that we may believe? Really? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven. I'm sorry, I just switched over to NIV, didn't I? Sorry, I'm going back and forth. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now I'll switch back. Then he said unto them, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me will never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that you have also seen me, and you believe not. Okay? So again, we know that Jesus is typing himself to that bread of life, that he is the sustenance and all that he stands for that they would need, that he has come to deliver them, that he is their perfect portion, if they would just believe, and then all that that would entail. And we know that the people struggle with this. What I also love about this is as you go on, as I mentioned, about people saying that these are hard words, the disciples began to grumble. And we know that many of them, in verse 66, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. If you had to put Christ's popularity on a chart, this would be the zenith in the sense of his popularity with the people. He had huge crowds following him. And then this is the time where it all changes. And it changes because Christ engaged the people in such a way, had this teaching, he was a little stronger with them, And if you read that whole section, which I'd encourage you to do from verses 30 through 66, and you see that the people didn't really have, pun intended, a stomach for what he was teaching here. And it really turned people away. But think about the human side of things, okay? Because we're going to get to what Jesus really wanted. He came to gather the Jews. He came for them to gather as many as he could. And then here he had huge crowds following him. And for us, we would think this is success, right? If I was leading a movement and I had a big crowd, I would equate that to success. But now his teaching, that crowd gets much smaller. Even those very close to him get much smaller. Okay? But again, that was the test. Are you going to follow the word? And now Christ is kind of turning it up a notch to the teaching that he was delivering, and it wasn't palatable to people. So he didn't turn around and soften it. He didn't turn around and come up with an addendum to things to make it fit for more people or fit to their worldview or to meet their hardness of their heart halfway. He delivered it, and we see that the people did not respond very well to it. But again, he is the bread of life. This points forward to the new covenant as prophesied in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. And then let's turn, as we would be remiss when we're discussing the bread in Christ, to look at Matthew 26. I'll read out of the NIV, something you're all familiar with. You don't necessarily have to turn to it. But while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body." This was the bread. And all that symbolizes, okay? And these things, I would suggest to you, would have all been going through Christ's mind as he sat there in the wilderness, thinking upon these things, which again was, you know, looking, you couldn't help but think that turn these stones into bread. Of all the food that it could have been, why bread? And we think of all the symbolism later of what bread would mean to both him and to the people. So lastly, I want to look at something. And this may be a touch of a stretch, I don't know, but please, I say this is, let me know what you think. And I don't mean a stretch in a bad way, I just mean simply look at, when we look at Christ fulfilling all things, and again, when I think of what this means, a subjection to the Word. I mentioned to you yesterday that how interesting that when you look at how much of Christ, the very details of his life were in the prophets, right? And he would have known these things. And how orchestrated at times your life would have seen. And how he quoted things at that particular moment so that the discerning mind would draw back to that. And for all generations after, is that we can see that and then draw back to the prophets and see, you know, the fulfillment of it. And again, it is to praise God. So think, though, in your human shoes, to go through something as horrible as what he did in the end, to be beaten, to suffer, and to be crucified, to have the presence of mind to pull from Scripture, right? And this wasn't just to, you know, that this was all a play, and this wasn't that he was simply going through any emotions, but again, that no matter what he was going through physically and mentally, at that right time, he pulled from Scripture. I think that that would have been strengthening to himself to know what that, you know, think of the closeness, the proximity you would have felt that, you know what, the prophet Isaiah spoke about this how many hundreds of years ago through inspiration of my Father in speaking of me. And now here I am going through this, right? And these would have been things that men of old would have looked forward to, and here I am living in that moment. And he had the presence of mind to quote exactly. I just think, and I don't know if it translates to you, but to me it's something that has helped increase my relationship and understanding of Christ. That whereas a lot of times when I'd see him quote something, I'd think, well, you know, he's just kind of going along the script, so to speak. But no, this took presence of mind to be able to recall those things and to recognize the moment for which he was living in or experiencing. And as Paul says, or as was spoken in Acts 13:27, the people of Jerusalem and the rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. And one of the things suggested which is read every Sabbath would be the 22nd Psalm. Now when we look at Jesus at his time on the cross. And I mentioned to you earlier about when we were discussing with Trinitarians the idea of, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I know that there are views inside and outside of Christadelphia about what that means, and there's differing views. And if you could stab four fingers in your Bible, you would put them in Matthew 27:46, and you would look at Mark 15, you don't have to look at Mark, it's kind of a repetition. Let's go with three fingers. Matthew 27:46, Luke 23:44, and John 19:28. I'll repeat those again, because I'm going to do the same thing. So, if you looked at Matthew 27:46, and then put a finger in Luke 23:44, and then finally turn to put a finger in John 19:28 and 29. So what I just wanted to get here is kind of the order of how Christ at his final moment, and we have this between the sixth and the ninth hour of darkness. And in Matthew 27, we know he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then we know the people standing there thought that he was calling Elijah. So they immediately ran, and this is the key that kind of helps us with the order. This is when they grabbed the sponge, and they put the vinegar on it, and they gave it to him, and then they sat back, and they said, now let's wait to see if Elijah comes to save him. We have another loud cry, and we have him giving up his spirit or the ghost, his breath of life. So if you look then at Luke, it doesn't have that section, but it does have in verse 46, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And at that time he breathes his last. And it ties it in with the temple veil in 45 being torn asunder. So that seems to be after the vinegar on the stick and the my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then if you turn to John, doesn't have either of those. But he says, later knowing what was all was completed so that the scripture would be fulfilled, and that word fulfilled is 50:48, which means to complete, to consecrate, to make perfect. So knowing that everything was perfect, everything was fulfilled, everything had been consecrated, that he had consecrated all these things perfectly, he said, I am thirsty, and they brought him the sponge. So we have that somewhere around the time of him saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that he realizes that all things would be fulfilled. Okay, so that's when he realizes that it's all being fulfilled. And then finally, after receiving the drink, somewhere between around, if he would tie in Luke there, that he says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. He says, it is finished. He bows his head and gives up the spirit or the ghost or the pneuma. So, anyway, as I mentioned, the point is saying is it seems to be somewhere at the point where he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that he also seems to recognize that all things are finished, that they are, that they are fulfilled. They are complete, they are consecrated, and finished is a very similar word, which means to discharge as in a debt. And that's when he dies, which would be the ultimate paying of the debt, his death. But again, as I mentioned, Trinitarians and others would say, well, when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, the Trinitarian, to which I have spoken in a few of them, would say to you, well, that is where the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from Christ and he was a man for just a temporary time. That's where God really became a man, really felt that, bore the sins of the world, and then he perished. Of course, as they would also say, he didn't perish at the hands of man. He willingly died because you couldn't kill God. Again, it's a mystery. But and I know that it's not universally thought of, you know, in Christadelphia exactly what that meant when he said that. I believe Brother Perkis even says it's kind of we can only imagine what happened at that point, you know, of what was going on with Christ. But simply, if you look at Psalm 22, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and am not silent. You are enthroned as a holy one. You are the praise of Israel. If in you our fathers put their trust, they trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and they were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. If we continue and look throughout Psalm 22 and make a note of it, and we won't read the whole thing for time, but he goes on and on to speak, and this is obviously coming from David. He says in 14, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. So all I'm putting forth there, again, I think that this ties into this whole idea of being led by the Word, that even at a time where Jesus is at his pinnacle of his suffering, his mind turned to Psalm 22, and it wasn't that God had left him, I don't think, or a power had flowed out of him and he felt more vulnerable. I think that as David was calling out, as he was at a point of knowing that he was going through suffering and he was praying for God, his trust in God, and his deliverance. And that's simply what even my Bible says, is what is a psalm about? And people would say that this was a psalm, as was referenced in Acts, it was read, that David was talking again about his utmost trust in God and knowing that he would one day be delivered. And I think that's what Jesus was reflecting upon, that he, again, just as he learned in the wilderness, to trust in God, even at a time when his physical body would have been in circumstances we cannot imagine. None of us here have fasted close to 40 days, I don't think. I know that that's a personal thing, but I'm going to guess that probably none of us have gone to 40 days. And none of us, fortunately, have been crucified to this. So, with that, I'm going to transfer into the second temptation. First, I want to talk briefly about what I mentioned to you about what was Jesus' goal. And I want to bring up something that's going to put me back just a little bit, but I think it's a good story. I'm going to reference Matthew 23, where it talked about Jesus wanting to gather like hens the children together and to save them. And I think that this is, and other verses are indicative of the way he looked upon the people that he was continually talking to. And we referenced yesterday about the harvest. We remember we were looking in John and talking about how the harvest was great, that the harvest was ripe. And I want to bring up just a brief story. As I mentioned, I think that as much as we live in a lukewarm time period, and as much as things we look at the godlessness of this world and we see it just going down the proverbial toilet, we think mankind really doesn't care, right? Religion is not exciting, it is not palatable to the people. But at the same time, and especially with what's going on in the world today, I think that we would be kidding ourselves if we didn't say that these are great times to talk to people. These are times of severe disillusionment. I was talking to Brother Pete, and we were talking about this, and this is kind of going to lend to a story, but what was the last presidential campaign run upon? What was the one buzzword? Change? There was another one. Thank you. Hope. Because you had to get that O of Obama in hope, right? Hope. And I remember I was talking to Pete about it. I was like, really? I mean, to think about this world, that's the buzzword that you're going to sell to America. Hope. Do you not have hope? People don't have hope. There is no hope. All right? And especially now, you know, 5 years ago, when people were using their houses for ATM machines, nobody cared, right? Nobody cared. Everyone was making money. Things were great. That's not the same anymore. Okay? Now everything is hope and change. And so I think a lot of people are disillusioned with, as I said before, with politics. People are disillusioned with religion and all these type of things. So I think this is a good time to talk. I am very bad at talking to people. But I'll give you a great example of somebody, and the reason Pete and I were talking about it, because similar situations with family and things connected to the military. We have a neighbor, and this is something we've been talking about a lot, so you might have heard, Rick. We love Rick. And I pray one day that we can listen to this on tape, listen to this on Brother Josh's website, and Rick could be somebody that you all could meet. And he's only come a couple times. Rick would have been the last person in my neighborhood you would have picked to show up, I think, for anything. Rick's a very nice guy. But Rick, you always see him with his shirt off and a beer in hand, And he's pretty rough around the edges. Spent 6 years in the Marines, did Force Recon, which is their special forces thing. And just from the outside appearance of a man that puts his Marine flag out front of his house every day, you would think, you know, who knows. But I happened to be talking to Rick one time by accident that he could come over. We were going to fry things in the fryer. Who doesn't like that? And Rick was worried about, you know, he drinks too much. That could be a bad combination, getting around a lot of people. So that's all right. It's people from my ecclesia. There's not going to be any drinking involved. And he lights up. Tell me about your religion. And I thought, okay. So I started rambling on to Rick. And again, this is not what I do very well. My brain's thinking about, what am I going to say? What am I going to say? How do I, you know, where's Rick coming from? What kind of words can I say that's going to equate with this guy? And I'm frantically thinking things. And Rick looks at me with this really strange face, which is something only Rick can do. And I'm thinking, I've totally just made a mess of this. And he says, I have goosebumps. And I'm thinking, well, why, Rick? And Rick says, you know, I just prayed this morning that God could lead me to something and show me someone or something which I could find an outlet to try to get to another, basically, religion thing. Well, it turns out Rick, who you would on the outside think, this guy is a long ways to go. You remember, we all have a long ways to go. This is a great reminder to myself. But looking at Rick on the outside, here's a guy that, you know, is really looking for something, that comes back from war, hates politics, hates organized religion, thinks God's in control of all things, and he's willing to just let that go. And he has a lot of things that he's trying to work out in himself. And it's just very interesting to see, because here's somebody that has been to Jehovah's Witness, the Mormons, to just about every religion that you can find, and still hasn't found the right one. And he showed up for two classes in our meeting on Job, and he was just blown away. He's very excited about it, because he's like, you guys have got it right. You're sitting around opening up your Bibles, you're talking, you're looking, there's no hierarchy going on. And it was just very interesting. So who knows, Lord willing, if you'll continue to show up. But a lesson to me, as someone that does a very poor job of delivering this when I have those moments, that even if you're not good at it, which I'm not, just the mention of it, this guy was ready. He was ready. I didn't really have to do much. I just had to mention it and bring him in, drive him to Wednesday night class, and who knows? Who knows if he'll show up again? Who knows if one day, like I said, you might all, Lord willing, meet him? Don't know. But Jesus looked out at the people in Matthew 23. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent to thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. He desired, if I could just gather your children together. He looked out at the people. I don't want to really paint too broad of a brush to say the ignorant masses, but you kind of know what I mean, the everyday person. And he kept trying to reach these people. But he always had the hierarchy to contend with, of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. In Luke 4, verse 18, and this is when he's speaking, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he says, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Right? And he closed the book, gave it to the minister, and sat down, and all the eyes were upon them in the synagogue. And he said, this day the scripture is fulfilled in your ears. So again, I just wanted to point out, who did he see he was coming for? The brokenhearted, the captives, the blind, those that are bruised. Okay? He had a very strong emotional attachment to the people. Sometimes in Christ's discourse, when I was younger, I used to think he was really harsh and didn't really seem to have a brotherly love, let's say, to a lot of the people. But you realize he was dealing with the troublemakers for the most part there. When he dealt with the people, like just as he had compassion upon them and saw them as a sheep with no shepherd, he had compassion upon these people. He desired to gather them all together. And it's the same question we'll look at, Lord willing, Friday. I believe Friday. When he was there with Lazarus' family in John 11:33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews also weeping, came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And we know in verse 35 that he wept. I never understood that because I thought Jesus showed up knowing exactly what he was going to do, I thought, right? He was going to raise Lazarus. He waited to make it even more important, you know, to make it, a greater miracle. That's why he tarried. But he was coming there knowing he was going to raise him. So why did he get so emotional looking at the people? There was something there. In seeing the weeping and seeing all this heartfelt emotion, he groaned in spirit, which means to charge with earnest admonition, to threaten, to enjoin. And I think he did enjoin in verse 35. He wept. So, the temptation, which we only have about 10 minutes to get into, but that's we're perfect, we're right on course. Throw yourself down. Let's turn back to Matthew 4. Matthew 4. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. Once again, how does it begin? If you are the Son of God or the Christ, throw yourself down, for it is written. Now we have scripture quoted. This is interesting. He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Okay, the simple definition of this is lust of the eye, right? That's what we kind of like to group it in the big basket, lust of the eye. Jesus was going to go to the synagogue and do something flashy, okay? Again, remember his desire was to gather the receptive Jews. Think about what kind of a show that would have been, right? Think about the beauty of that potential miracle, okay? Because remember, Jesus wanted to gather the people. His opposition was the ruling hierarchy, especially those that controlled the temple. Because by controlling the temple, they controlled the people. So he was going to go to their turf, right in front of them, right in their strength, their capital, so to speak, and in front of the people as well, do something that they could not top, right? Do something amazing. And that would be what a great challenge to their authority, and also would be something that the people would be able to talk about forever, right? So we see his, I believe, his intention here. Okay, Jesus wanted to gather the people. That was his mission. That was his charge. And so like you or I would have thought, we would have thought strategically perhaps to a point and thought, how can I do this? Where's the most, quote unquote, bang for the buck that we could get, right? How am I going to win the most converts? The hardening of the heart really plays into this temptation, meaning the people that he's going to be dealing with. The hardened hearts of the Jews would be one of the greatest struggles and tests that I think Jesus would deal with throughout his 3.5 years, we know. We also realize that Jesus surely would have been thinking of how this doing, performing miracles and how it seemed to have so little effect on some people. Just a reminder of how indeed he really was that rejected shepherd of Zechariah 11. So again, this temptation begins with, if you be the Christ. And I think that, again, if you think of the flesh, how interesting that that's how it started. A little bit of a needling there. Again, that is a challenge to your status, to your authority, to everything. If you be the Christ, right? Okay? Now, I think one of the reasons why we sometimes feel uncomfortable by suggesting that the devil is purely an internal tempter is because the scripture quoted by the devil or the flesh is misquoted, right? Now, I agree. It's a much better sell if you say, well, somebody else was talking to Christ and misquoted it for their purposes, right? Because it's a little harder to think that internally Christ would misquote, or not misquote, but let's say selectively omit part of Scripture, right? But again, folks, we're talking about the flesh, are we not? So that'll be where we'll turn to as we wrap up today. So let's turn to the 91st Psalm, which your Bibles have surely marked as, and why don't you keep your hand in Matthew 4 if you haven't done this before, just to see exactly what was omitted. Now again, my Bible is quick to remind me that this is just showing how cunning the devil, or Satan, in his red pajamas really is. He left out something here. He was really trying to trick Christ. But let's look at what is said. So, in Psalm 11, I'm going to read out of the NIV in 11 and 12. For he will command his angels concerning you. Right? That matches up. He will command his angels concerning you. Here's what's skipped. To guard you in all your ways. That's left off. And then look at how it picks up in 12. They will lift up you in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Okay? So what is key about what was left off there? To guard you in all your ways. Right? So would throwing yourself down from the synagogue, would that be a suitable time for God to come to Christ's rescue? Would that be right? So what I mean there is to guard you in all your ways. Would that be the real way? Would that be the correct way for Christ to behave? To throw yourself down from the synagogue? Absolutely not, obviously. So that is the key part that is left out. To guard you in all your ways. Well, we know that Christ was guarded in all his ways. We know that God was looking after him. We know that he had the angels amongst him looking after him. But that would have been something that he would have devised. That was not God's way. God did not intend for Jesus to be placed or climb upon the synagogue and throw himself down in front of everyone. That was not the way. But interesting how the flesh can do that. So the lesson to us, brothers and sisters, even if we turn to Scripture to try to justify ourselves, do we not sometimes get selective? Do we not sometimes smooth off an edge here or there so it suits our stance or our thoughts or our feelings or what we want to do? Now again, as I'm saying, Jesus, I don't think in any way was doing this out of a prideful way. I believe that he was doing this out of, as I mentioned before, he was looking at the task at hand and trying to think how to do this. And in his mind, this seemed like perhaps a pretty good solution. Then again, he rebuked himself with Scripture again and turned to Deuteronomy 6. But again, brothers and sisters, only the flesh could do something like this, to twist, kind of omit Scripture. So when we do that, we know that's what's working within us. It's the flesh trying to justify something. We're trying to come up with a reason. All right, so in Deuteronomy 6, sorry, my fingers are moving slow. Deuteronomy 6:13 is where we get the reply from. Now, if you look back at the beginning of Deuteronomy 6, my Bible entitles this chapter as the command to love the Lord. A key verse that we've probably marked many times, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Here's a reference to what Christ did in 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And he gave them the commandments to tie these upon their heart. Now, if we go down to where he quotes, he says in verse 16, he says, Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massa. Okay, so there's his answer. It's also written, do not test the Lord your God. Do not put him to the test. Okay, so the context there, do not test the Lord your God, and the fullness of it is at Massa. So let's turn to Exodus 17, and this is where we'll about wrap up. Exodus 17. How did the people test the Lord? And I think, again, this will suit us well for looking forward to tomorrow. So 17, I'm going to read out of the NIV, starting at verse 2. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. Imagine that. All the things that the people saw, they still wanted to stone Moses. The plagues, the cloud, the fire, crossing the Red Sea, the bitter water had been changed, and they'd already received manna. Had they seen any miracles? If only they had seen a miracle, they might trust in the Lord. Okay? If only they'd seen something really special. They are ready to stone me. The Lord answered Moses, walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock of Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place Massah and Meribah because of the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord saying, is the Lord among us or not? Okay? So, to wrap this up and to set the table for tomorrow, again, Jesus was thinking about performing a miracle, but what was he reminded of? Right? Not to test the Lord. And why not to test the Lord? It's interesting how it tied right back in to the stiff-necked people who had seen many miracles and they didn't believe. Okay? Jesus knew that he was going to perform miracle after miracle, and were the people going to believe? Absolutely not. So it had to be the right time, the right place, and for the right audience. It wasn't to go to the synagogue and to throw yourself down and do something dramatic like that. It was going to be much more, it's hard to say that there's a simpler miracle, but you know what I mean? It wasn't going to be so flashy, right? It wasn't going to be, as we might say, the shock and awe type method of trying to win the people over. So again, I thank you for your time, and we'll pick up with this, Lord willing, tomorrow.